Hate what is evil. Cling to what's good. Cling to it. Romans 12 and verse 9. These are very familiar words. They come to us today in a peculiar setting, the baptism of one of the members of our congregation. So we find ourselves then going in two parallel directions. Visitors coming to the church, some for the first time, and in our estimation, one of their needs is to hear the Christian message, to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to hear it that it persuades them that this is ultimate reality. This is the end of their quest. This is life in its fullness. I want everybody to become a real Christian. So this message is obviously gripped and changed the life of our brother being baptized, as he himself will tell us shortly. Now, what do these words have to tell you then, who are seekers and interested in the gospel and curious? What do they tell you about the nature of Christianity? What is involved in being a Christian? And then secondly, of course, I have to address Robert himself and those of you who have recently professed that you become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many ministers at baptismal services then will choose a verse for each of the people being baptized and that they think is peculiarly helpful to them, and they'll give them that verse. They'll speak that verse to them, and that becomes their verse, their baptismal verse. And well, you can construe this text in the providence of God. We're going through this magnificent chapter on the Christian ethic, the Christian lifestyle. So I'm going two ways then, two targets, to explain firstly to the curious and the inquirer and the seeker what the heart of Christianity is, what will be expected of you should you become a Christian. And then to exhort those of you who are Christians then always to be living a consistent, genuine, loving life. And I want to do it within the confines of this verse in this chapter. Right? The first thing I want to say, and this is really the major part of the sermon, what the Christian understanding of love is. Well, it's the most crucial, isn't it, of all the Christian graces. It has prime significance. It is all important in God's assessment, God's estimation. God isn't impressed by many of the things that the world finds so impressive, but oh, he is so impressed with love. And I can demonstrate that in a number of ways. For example, our Lord Jesus was often tested by numbers of his enemies. They came to him and they brought him trick questions. And a representative of the Pharisees had already done that. He brought a question to him and Jesus had answered it in a most magnificent way, and everyone was impressed and his stature went up. And the Pharisees didn't like this at all. They were the opponents of the Sadducees, and they had a question also that they brought to him. They thought they could catch him out. What is the greatest commandment in the law? That was their question. They were experts, you see, in the traditions and laws of men. They, in fact, had added commandment after commandment. Their commandments overwhelmed every part of your life. When you got up in the morning, what you were to do and how you were to dress and how you were to eat breakfast, what you were to do beforehand and after it, and then when you went out and when you met people in the street, how you were to greet them. Religion was living by the Pharisaic rule book. And in fact, they had listed more than 300 rules and regulations. And so he's being asked, what's the top of the 300? And will he give a sort of quirky reply? There was a football player for Manchester United who appeared in court, and then the reporters clung around him afterwards and asked him, asked him questions, and he replied in one of those enigmatic ways that people can do. He said, the seagulls always follow the sardine boats. And people are like that. They'll brush you aside with some elusive answer. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus miss the point? Would he just choose a secondary answer and miss out on what the heart of the laws of God are? Would he put them down? They wanted a discussion. People always want to discuss, don't they? Let's discuss religion. They love that approach. But here, if you want to read it, it's in Matthew 22 and verses 34 to 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest command of the law?" All right, so that's what I've told you. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hung on these commandments. The greatest command is to love our Creator. That's the greatest commandment. To love the God of providence who watches over us and protects us through our lives. To love the God who's been so wonderful, who's helped us and blessed us. And the best gifts, the top gifts, the things that matter most to us, our family, our friends, our children, our parents. He gave these gifts to us. And most of all, he gave his own son. He gave his beloved, only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him. He gave him so lovingly and so freely. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. His immeasurable love for us. We are worthy of condemnation, but he's devised a way that we might be forgiven and made good and go to heaven. All through what Jesus Christ has done. Love God. Love the God who did this. Love the God who spared you but didn't spare his own son. He's so innocent and you so simple. Love him. But then we are not to love God alone. We are to love those who are in his image and in his likeness. Our neighbours, those who have dealings with. We have dealings with them day by day. Our neighbours, those we bump into in lectures, sit near them, smile at them, outside the school, waiting for the children to come out. And we see other mums there, our workmates, our colleagues, the neighbours in the street. We come out of the door at the same time and we greet them. People we meet on a journey, people we meet on a holiday. The person at the checkout till, momentarily, he, she becomes our neighbour. The person who comes to read the electric meter, the man driving the taxi, the stewardess on the plane, the Jehovah's Witness who rings the doorbell. Somehow, somewhere, they are brought into our orbit. We are brought into their orbit. We become neighbours, and then we are under an obligation. Whoever we meet, whatever the relationship is, however slight, however long it may be, we are to love our neighbours as ourselves. Let me say something about Christians using mobile phones. Have you noticed the loveless way some people talking on a mobile phone behave? They'll get to the head of a coffee shop queue and they'll briefly raise their heads from the device and then they'll say, "Cappuccino." And then they'll carry on their conversation. They'll ignore the waitress's questions about size or chocolate sprinkles, the lid, pastries. And when the coffee is given to them, they don't say thank you, they don't smile, they don't apologize for the shabby way they've treated her. And they'll ignore her for ages. She's waiting for money, and then they'll offer her a £20 note. And then they take long minutes to take the money back from her. And all the time they're talking away. and they slowly move away so she can serve someone else. They're so absorbed in their own affairs. They're totally indifferent to their neighbours, to the rest of the world. It gets worse than that. There are people who never return calls or reply to texts because, oh, they are busy people. They give you the impression that you ought to be grateful for any communication you get from them. It gets worse. There are people who break off real conversations with you to look down at their cell phones to check, or they'll even go through them as they're talking to you and find if anybody has texted. They can breezily ignore those who are near them for the thrill of a brief contact with people far away. It's all a new rudeness. It is terribly impolite, but most of all, it is unloving. It is not loving your neighbor as yourself. It is a symptom that self reigns in your life, not the Savior. What am I displaying here? I'm displaying what is said in the text. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Conduct like that is evil conduct. I might be very exercised about global warming, but I treat my neighbour when I've got a cell phone in my hand with disdain. You remember an incident in the life of Christ when he was teaching this truth, and again, a man tried to trick him, and he said, well, who is my neighbour? How impossible all this is. The man was suggesting, there's teaching. Love your neighbour as yourself. It's so airy-fairy, isn't it? It's so impractical. It is so mystical. It is so unreal. Who is my neighbour? And Jesus responded immediately. He wanted to show him that there was nothing hopelessly idealistic about this ethical code, about the religion that he had shaped and structured and founded. God hasn't given these laws to us for us to debate about and admire and say patronizing things about, oh, how wonderful the Christian ethic is, but then we don't keep it. We find excuses for not doing it. And we go off and we live as we please. Now, the God who made this world and made each one of you and knows the world and knows you far better than you know the world and you know yourselves, the God who's made us in his image and likeness, has given us commandments that are wise, that are full of application, that are intelligent, that are doable by grace, that are to be scrupulously observed by all his creatures. This is a moral universe. And these are the standards by which then we are going to be judged. So Jesus immediately answered this world-weary man who asked the question, who is my neighbor? And he told him this, you can read it with me, Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. And they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, as he passed, came where the man was and took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers. Which of them? So this expert in the law then who'd asked the question, he said, one who had mercy on him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Who are you sitting with now? Who will you be walking home with? Who will you be meeting this afternoon and this evening? Who will you be calling or texting? What are you doing this week? How do you respond to your lecturers, to your teachers? What about the people who sit around you in class? What people will you be meeting? Where are you going? What are you doing this year, this summer, next year, the years of your life? Hundreds of people are you going to meet in all sorts of circumstances, all sorts of occasions, some briefly, some long term, some intimately, some quite casually. Our Lord is exhorting us how we are to treat them. We are to love our neighbours as ourselves. Remember how he phrased it in the Sermon on the Mount? We call it the Golden Rule. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. You don't lie to them, don't lose your temper with them, don't put them down, don't cheat them, don't treat them with sarcasm and mockery, don't hurt them, don't abuse them, don't take advantage of them. Make sure that there's respect and tenderness and patience and forgiveness in all your dealings, whoever becomes your neighbor. That's how you wish you'd be treated by other people, isn't it? And so you are to treat them in exactly the same way you love your neighbor as yourself. I'm telling you, this is not some recommended option. This is not a suggested, fulfilling lifestyle. This is certainly not a hopelessly impracticable ideal. This is how we must love. This is how we are to treat everyone. I think, let me explain again to you what this word love means. Let me shine the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you want to follow it. I will read you what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love in verses 4 to 8. This is Paul's definition. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always hopes. It always trusts. It always perseveres. Love never fails. That is how I am to live my whole life. That is how you are to live your whole lives. Every Christian is to live like that. There's no choice in the matter. The Creator who made the universe has stipulated how our daily lives are to function. The God in whom we live and move and have our being, the Christian serving with the army in Afghanistan is under a heavenly obligation to live in this way. The day of judgment, God will say, what did you do in Afghanistan? Did you love your neighbor as yourself? Christian actor, Christian rugby player, the Christian politician, the Christian saxophonist, the Christian working on Wall Street or in the city in London. Whatever our job, whatever our hobbies, Every Christian is under a constraint to live just like that. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, our feelings must all reflect this great command to love. Love is the most important of all graces, and you find it again and again. Let me go a step further. We are to love our enemies. You see it later in this chapter. You see the climax, Romans 12. You see how it ends, verses 19 to 21. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay you, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It can be done. It has been done. It will be done. Remember when they hammered long nails with a sledgehammer through the hands and feet of Jesus to a cross, and they lifted him up? Remember, he prayed for the men who had just done that to him. In the exquisite nature of his pain, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Didn't say, just you wait until my Father gets hold of you. Others have behaved like that. They've treated their persecutors. They have loved their persecuting neighbors as their persecuted self. When Stephen was being stoned, he cried to God, God, don't lay this sin to their charge. Think of it. There's a girl, was a nurse, killed by an IRA bomb in Ulster at a Remembrance Day service at the local cenotaph. A remarkable father that constantly offered forgiveness to the murderers who had done this, taken the life of a little girl, his daughter. Christians can do it. You can do it. Grace can enable you to do it. The indwelling Spirit, the love of Jesus Christ, can help you do it. You can pardon those torturing you. The executor who's about to cut your head off, you can offer him forgiveness. If you have the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ, if you have illimitable access to the indwelling God, then your life is not an ordinary life. It's an extraordinary life by grace. You can turn the other cheek if they hit you. You can. You can go the second mile. You can forgive 70 times 7. You can love by the power of the God of love who has come into your life and made you a new creation. You know that Jesus Christ has forgiven you for far greater sins than these people who've offended you. And so you can say, and forgive me my sins as I forgive them that trespass against me. Love must be like this. It must be sincere. It must be genuine. I can go a step further. The Lord Jesus says that we are to love one another as he has loved us. And again, that's not a sentimental and a pretty thought. That is the definition of Christian love. You think of the long journey that Jesus took from the eternal glory. He'd always been with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he came all the way down, and down he came in his love for us. He came into this world. He was begotten in the womb of Mary. How God contracted to a span. How remarkable it is. Incomprehensibly made man. In him was all the fullness of the Godhead. What he had done was to add to his divine nature now. Our human natures. And in this nature he lived, and he taught, and he learned, and he grew, and he preached. And he asked for a cup of water, and he raised the dead, and he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he died the atrocious death of a cross, and he did it so freely, and he did it so willingly. God made him the cosmic atonement for the world's sin. He dealt with our blame and shame in Jesus Christ. He made him sin for us. The one who knew no sin, for us who know it only too foully and closely. He humbled himself. He would wash the feet of his disciples. He humbled himself. He calls us to love as he loved. A love for others. Being absolutely consumed with them, concerned for them, more than ourselves. Love for unlovely people. Now you must do that, he says. So we serve one another, and we help one another, and support one another, and we suffer together the weariness and the incomprehension of the world and the ignorance of our friends, and we do it because Jesus did it. The love of the people of God for one another, like Jesus' love, is the great unused evangelistic tool, the greatest unused evangelistic tool that the church has. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. There can be no more profound impact on the watching world than people who love one another in this way, willingly bear one another's burdens, see the very best in other people and speak of the best and show kindness and patience with them. People can still say today, as they see such lives, what they said in the first century, behold how they love one another. They really do love one another, these Christians. So that's evangelistic success. That's the way. Not that we become so identical with the world in its enthusiasms and its language and in its laughter, so that non-Christians, when they come, they feel so much at home in our midst. That's not the way we win them. We win them by this love. It's there in our hearts, and it's nurtured and nourished, and it grows stronger as the years go by, and it impresses people and makes them think, could I live like that? Could I change? What am I living for? These are just ordinary fellas doing the same courses that I'm doing. I wish I could love like they do. What's the explanation? Why do they not retaliate? Why do they keep smiling? Why do they behave? Why don't they swear and blaspheme like everyone else does? I wonder, could I show such love? This is something of the Christian understanding of love, and I'm telling you, it's at the heart. It's at the center. After Paul has dealt with the gifts, as we've looked at in the past weeks, you know, he deals with the character and the lifestyle, and he starts with love. That's where he starts. It's taught in the Bible. And that's what we want from you. We don't want an emotional spasm. We don't want some decision. We don't want to work through a microphone and get you to be moved. You're not skillful communicators like that. We want you to hear what God tells us about what love is. We want you to see it then in living epistles in the lives of people. That's what we want. It's the prime grace. It, I say, is the greatest evidence that a person has become a Christian, is a real Christian. When he loves. You listen to the Apostle John now, and he's giving in his letter the marks of love. And he says in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." If it's there and you're showing it, well, you know, God has given it. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. So this is the definition of love then, as Christians understand it. It's the fruit of the life of God in the souls of men and women. And so in the one being baptized, in anyone being baptized, then we have the right to search and to say, all right, can we see this love in your life? In a baby form, not perfectly, but the desire, the ambition, the longing, that love should just characterize us. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We love our enemies. We love as Jesus Christ loved us, and we mature and grow in that love, and that's what we want to do for the rest of our lives. Now, I just got 2 points to close, and the first point is this. This love should be genuine in every Christian. That's what our text says. Love must be sincere. There's a lot of emphasis on the word love, isn't there? In the world today, songs about love, feel-good movies, they all end that they all lived happily ever after. The soaps are about love. Politicians even will speak of love. But the Bible says, yes, that's fine, but it must be sincere. Real love, in the scriptural sense. No vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. No vice is more destructive of integrity, because it is the contradiction of truth. Jesus said to Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The diabolical contradiction, the supreme sign of love, becomes the sign of betrayal. There's such hypocrisy. Our land is awash with hypocrisy about love. Men and women carrying around with them hurting memories of broken relationships. And their broken hearts breed disillusionment. People say, oh, I won't get married again. No, I won't get married again. What's the point? Stephen Turner, the Christian writer and poet, he has a poem. Tonight we will fake love. And there's plenty of fake love about, isn't there? Girls get pregnant and their men disappear. And the most important verse in all the Bible for them is this verse that we're looking at. Love must be sincere. It must be genuine. They don't want lust. They don't want infatuation. They don't want to be fancied for a temporary fling, a temporary relationship. They want genuine love. It lasts a lifetime. That's what they're looking for. Let's go back to this Greek word, sincere. The Greek theater. You know, it had no sets. It had no scenery, no costumes. What they had was masks. And they were painted with such expressions that the audiences could see the state of the emotions that were in the hearts of the character. So if he wore a mask with a painting on it like Edvard Munch's The Scream, then you know he was in bleak despair. If he wore a smile, then he was a happy bunny, and so on. Actor walked around. Then he put the mask to his face. He was communicating his heart's condition to all the audience. It was commonplace in the whole Mediterranean basin, in that whole network of stadia that were everywhere. And there may well have been a mask that said love. And so the actress who held it up, she was showing she really loved this other person, because she had the glazed look mask that said love. Paul is saying, I don't want masks. I don't want love that needs a mask. I don't want that at all. Love must be in the heart and in the life. It must be pervasive. Love must be sincere, he is saying. So you mustn't put on the outer place mask when you come here, of loving God and loving your neighbor. And then when you walk out into the world, you put on another mask then of loving your neighbour. It's a mask. It's reprehensible. It's faking love. It's not the real thing. Why need the fake when you can have the genuine? When you can have God's Spirit and God's presence and God's love in your heart and in your life. So whatsoever things are cheap imitations, whatsoever things are superficial, whatsoever things are flashy, whatsoever things are counterfeit, whatsoever things are imitative, whatsoever things are fraudulent, whatsoever things are synthetic, whatsoever things are simulated, whatever things are pretense, whatever things are deceptive, mortify all such things. They're hideous. Don't bring them here. Don't let them clutter your life. They won't help us in any way. Kill them. Have mercy on them. We don't want imposture Christians. The world is full of all that insincere stuff. And men and women are sick of it and they come here. And we're under scrutiny. Shouldn't we be? They think that we are just like all the rest. We want the crowds to come and we want them to give us money. And we want them to be unthinking about what they hear and just swallow it without their minds engaged. They're suspicious that if we are alone with members of the opposite sex, that really then we behave just like they've known other people to behave. That we take advantage of vulnerable people, that we get close to the wealthy widows in the congregation in order to get them to change their wills in our favour. We hang around young people for all the wrong motives. They're watching us. They think that we're the sort of people that keep in with the influential key group in the congregation, but we ride roughshod over the people that are not important in the congregation. We are just like the world. That's what they think. Are they real? They talk about love, but are they loving? Is their love sincere? That's what they are asking, and they're looking at you, and they should look at us. There's a lot of fake religion in the world, isn't there? And they're noticing and they're seeing how you are when no one else is around but you and them. How you are when you play soccer with them. When you get involved in various clubs and societies. We're under examination. It's not a bad thing at all. The world sees us. Let's never take a visitor for granted. We talk about love, but everybody talks about love. All you need is love. But what about our lives? Is love sincere? Is it genuine love? Are we like the priest? Are we like the Levite that we glance, but we don't stop? We walk by this man, and he's really hurting. He's really in need. We hear his groans, but they don't move us in any way. Or are we like the Good Samaritan? The Christian gospel, without love at its heart, its great throbbing heart, is an emaciated gospel. It's a diluted, it's a terrible gospel. We ought to have nothing to do with it. It might draw a few people to make decisions, but how long will those decisions last? Will it impact their lives? We are to hate what's evil and love what's good. Since I became a Christian, God has taught me very patiently, and I've been such a poor learner, but he has taught me and taught me to love what love is. He's taught me, and he's taught me to hate. He's taught me to love, and he's taught me to hate. You say, God teaches you to hate. Absolutely. You can't love properly unless you hate properly. What you hate? Well, let me read to you from the book of Proverbs. Chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19 about the things God hates, and so I'm to hate them because God hates them. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Alright, what are they? Proverbs 6:16. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness that pours out lies, a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. Well, I just find a testimony in my own heart that these things are rotten. I hate these things. I hate them. Haughtiness and deceit and violence towards innocent people, a heart that devises wicked schemes. I get letters every day. Every day I'll get at least one, and usually three or four letters. And people who want to give me £1 million. And all they need is my bank account and the details, and they'll send me £1 million. There are people who stir up dissent in a congregation. You hate such sin. The Lord hates it. When Jesus saw his Father's house, a house of prayer, a house of atonement, a house of forgiveness, a house to hear the word of God, a house to grow in love for God, turned into a cattle market with money changers and scrupulous businessmen making money and shouting, he was outraged. He made a whip out of cords. He overturned the tables of the money changers and he drove everyone out. He cleaned up the temple. He hated it. When he saw the Pharisees' religion and the burdens they would give, they never kept them themselves, but they gave them to other poor people who struggled. And they said to their aged parents, Korban, which meant if you said those words, you could keep the money for yourself on the religious causes you supported. He hated it. I hated that sort of hypocrisy. We sing about it ourselves. We hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from our breasts. We sing that and we mean it. All that's tawdry and mean and cheap and vulgar and hurts people, hurts our children, hurts our parents, hurts us. We hate it when we do it. Lastly, I want to say where this love comes from and how it grows. You understand, I've not said to you this morning, when you love like this, you'll be saved. And you'll go to heaven. I'm not saying that. It's rather because we are saved by the wonderful pity and grace of God that we respond to it by loving. It's not the means of salvation. It's the fruit of it. It's the proof of it. What God has done for us. When we've seen how Jesus, with his love so amazing and so divine, gave himself so freely and died for us, that then it demands our soul, our life, our all in a life of love. It makes that demand on us. And we respond in love, because he's loved us. We love him because he first loved us. So the Bible doesn't say, if you will change your life now and start a love like this, God will love you. It doesn't say that. It says, because God has loved you so richly and kindly and patiently and tenderly and savingly, and you received his salvation as a free gift, from now on my life will all be love. So we bring to God our awareness that we are not loving as we should be. We bring to God these old stony hearts of ours. They're cold. And we say, Lord, it's my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. We grieve that we've hurt people in our lives. We fail, really. We failed our parents. We've failed our children. We failed our husbands, and we failed our wives. We failed our friends, we failed our neighbours. We failed them in this area of loving them steadily, constantly, with pure hearts, fervently, warmly, really, deeply, madly. We're not loving them like that. We live our own private little lives. We just fear the exposure of affection to the people that we meet. God has been so patient and we fail to love him. He's been so kind to us. All the great things he's given you. And you've always found time for other things, but never found time for him. And we take this to God, and we confess it to God, and we ask him for strength. The only way we could be forgiven is God the Son coming from heaven to die in a world like this, to make atonement for us. And we go to him and we say, our past needs forgiveness, needs covering. Our present needs a covering too, and our future certainly will. That covering is the blood of Christ, God's Son. It's the only great, vital, cleaning, cleansing atonement that this world has to offer. We say, love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, not easily angered, doesn't keep a record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil, but delights in the truth, always protects and always loves and always perseveres. What a life! I must live like that. I must. That's not an option. I must. Oh, have mercy on me and help me from on to live like that, to live by the strength of your Holy Spirit in my life. Help me to live a loving life and cry to God. And don't stop crying until he's answered your prayers. Let's pray together. Lord, we have to live like this every day for the rest of our lives. And anything else is just compromise and selfishness, sin justifying ego. Lord, deliver us from that. Forgive us our sins. Strengthen us by the Holy Spirit to live a new life of love. Don't give up on us, Lord. Don't help us now just to hear this today and brush aside the impressions of the Word and the Spirit. Oh, don't let that happen. Please, Lord, come into our lives. It's not much of a home we have for you, so glorious and holy a guest. It's bare. Oh, it's so bare without you, so weak without you. Come into our lives. Take away these cold and stony hearts and give us hearts that will love you and love other people sincerely. Give us a heart that hates everything that's unkind and selfish and ugly. Help us to cling to you. We need your everlasting arms to support us. We need your life in our souls. We need your mercy new every morning. We need a great baptism of love every day of our lives. We'll die without it. Oh, help the people here to make closure with the God of love today. We thank thee that you've never heard such prayers and then failed to answer them. And so grant that some will be stirred in their way, in their words, to deal with you. And then join us in the great pilgrimage to glory. We ask it for the honor of Jesus Christ and by the love of God. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 426. Hymn number 426, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. 426. There are two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church. The first was the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, he said, after breaking bread and giving out the wine in the upper room. And that's an ordinance of perpetuity. It's a progressive ordinance. We'll do that until the Lord comes again. And then there's an ordinance at the beginning of the Christian life. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all creatures and baptize them. Make disciples and baptize them. It's very plain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The one name of a God who is three persons. God is Father, God is Son, and God is the Holy Spirit, and he's one God. And so we baptize. That is, baptism is a sign of being joined to God, being united to him. God the Father and his wonderful eternal love, God the Son and the atonement that he's made for our sins, and God the Spirit and the way he indwells us and applies that eternally planned, temporally effected application to us. And baptism is a sign that we confess we're sinners. We need a great laver, a great washing of regeneration, a great cleansing of our guilt through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the cross of Calvary, a fountain has been opened up for sin and uncleanness. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And that's what this symbol is here. We've been cleansed, we've been washed. And then as really as the water closes round us and we have been buried in Christ and raised, that's our hope. Our hope is what the Saviour's done for us. And it's a testimony of a new life. I have found Jesus Christ as my God and Saviour. And some people, they'll argue in schools and in colleges, and they'll stand up for Jesus. But here in the church, it begins here. We say it here. Amongst our family and amongst our friends. The people we're going to love for the rest of our days. And who we are indebted to for their love. And so Rob Jones is here with us today. And I've asked him if he would say a few words about his pilgrimage until now. So he's going to come now and say a few words to us.
Hi everyone. I'd just like to say a bit about how Christ came into my life and the work he's done ever since. Some of you know that I come from a really big family. I have 9 siblings. We were taught the Lord's Prayer in Welsh. God only knows why. And when we went to school, we read the Bible and we were taught all the stories about Noah and about King David. And we thought that made us Christians because it didn't make us Muslims or Buddhists. So, yeah, I'd say we started our life like that, and gradually I got a little bit older, and Jesus became a bit less important to me. He didn't matter so much because he was just God's son. I still went to church a bit, not because I loved God, but I probably should. Then when I was 16, my mum died, and, well, I hated God. I hated God for taking my mum away from me. I thought it was so cruel. My dad didn't. He was a Roman Catholic, and my grandmother has been a Christian for all her life. But I hated God because I was so selfish, and I didn't love my mum maybe the way I should, and now I'd never have the chance to. then I came to university and I wasted a year of my life, even though I was coming to the Christian Union every week, and I was in a house with a really good Christian, and I mocked him on a daily basis and gave him sarcasm, but bless him, he never said anything back. He never really retaliated, and he was just patient with me and tried to guide me down the right way. And that is what Jesus does. He gives us the words, he gives us a good heart. We love because we were loved first by him. But I didn't know that at the time. Then at the start of this year, one day I came and Di Hanke was speaking and told us all about how we're a new creation. We're a new creation because we have Christ's love coursing through us, through all our lives. It was a really powerful message. There is someone who loves us completely, no matter our thoughts and no matter our trespasses against him. And he also read this really, probably the best psalm in my opinion, Psalm 40. And I'll read a small passage from it now. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. We should put our trust in the Lord, and it's so powerful. Probably the first time in my life that night, I prayed because I needed to. I needed God's love. And I felt a real, it was affirming. I really felt his spirit inside me that night. And gradually since then, I've read more about God. I've heard more about him in this church. And Christ came down to love us. He knew he was going to die for us, but he came here anyway because he wanted to bring us back to God. And God sent Jesus because he wanted us back. And I don't love Jesus as much as I should right now. And while I'm here, I maybe never will love him as much as he deserves. But I love him anyway because he came down to save me and he came down to save all of you. Jesus came down to save people in the middle, and that's what this creation is. It is a mess. And we all need to turn to God because he is love. Thank you.
Sing together hymn number 571. We'll sing the first verse. You remain seated for this. And I baptize Rob. And then we'll sing the second verse. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 571.
Towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
I do.
Rob Jones, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
And so you've heard of the love of God, what he does through Jesus Christ for us, and what he does by the Holy Spirit in us, how he changes us. And you felt, yes, my life needs that change, a pervasive inward change. And God in his grace does that as we go to him and tell him of our need, as we've sung, naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. And that's what you must all do. Now, if you need to talk to me, then please come and we can arrange a conversation or two, and that will be my privilege. But most of all, I direct you to a loving God who's much more willing and able to talk and hear and answer than I am. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for faithful friends who testify and witness to the reality of their own relationship with thee, that they know thee, whom to know is life eternal, that they were once blind, but now they see. And we thank thee that thou dost not let words fall to the ground when they are supported by lives of patience and grace and love. And so we pray, loving God, that thy blessing will be on Rob Jones throughout his life, and that he may be used by thee, and that he'll grow to serve thee. Bless us all with such credible testimony of the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, by lives that abound in warm affection and sustained love. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.